If you've got your Bible with you, you may care to have open Acts chapter 17, which we read together earlier. We're going to be looking at verses 10 and following, but we're not looking at them in detail. As I said earlier, this is really just a jumping off point. Let's just read these few verses again. Acts 17, verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Paul and his companions had been working their way along northern Greece in a westerly direction. We read that they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, doubtless because there were no synagogues there, and came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue, and they went into the synagogue, and they preached the gospel. And they were there on three Sabbath days, saying to them, "Look, here are the scriptures. The scriptures talk about the coming of the Christ. He's come, and we're telling you about him." And the Jews didn't like this, and so they hounded them out of Thessalonica. They stirred up the crowd. They got some unpleasant people from the marketplace to assist in this, and basically drove them out of Thessalonica. So Paul and Silas headed west again and continued on to Berea. And when they got to Berea, as was their wont, what did they do? They arrived there and they went into the Jewish synagogue and they presented the gospel. They said, "Here is what the Old Testament says. This is where it tells us about the coming of the Christ. It says this is what he would do, this is what he would be like, and look, he has come. He is Jesus from Nazareth, and he has fulfilled all of these things." And the Bereans were not like the people from Thessalonica. They said, "What you say, Paul, is interesting. We are familiar with some of these passages, and you're saying that these apply to this man Jesus. We're not going to dismiss what you say out of hand. We are going to open our Bibles and we are going to look and we are going to see if you are using these passages correctly or not. We are going to examine the scriptures to determine whether what you're saying is true or not." And the scriptures commend them. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And these people, the Bereans, are an example to us all. And what I want to encourage you to do this morning is to be a Berean. I want you all to be Bereans. I want you to have the same attitude as the Bereans. Where does authority come from? Particularly in matters of religion. What you should all immediately say is, well, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." God has revealed his truth to us. He has revealed it to us in his word. He has given us this book, and he has caused men, godly men, to write according to their own characters. But he has caused them to write exactly what God wanted them to write. And so what we have in front of us is the Word of God. There is no higher authority in this world. "Ah, yes," says Clever Clogs. "Well, that's all well and good, but of course there is a higher authority." "Really? And what is that?" "Well," Clever Clogs says, "the higher authority is, of course, God himself." Sorry, you've misunderstood. This is God's word. This is God speaking. So if you were able to open a doorway into heaven and speak directly to the Almighty and say, "Tell me, God, what about this?" What would he say? He'd say what he's already said. And so there is no higher authority than God's own word. This is the highest authority that there is. Now, as you go around talking to people, people will come up with different authorities. If, for example, you were to talk to members of the Watchtower Society. Watchtower Society are those people who go around knocking on doors and telling people, erroneously, falsely, that they are Jehovah's Witnesses. Please never call them Jehovah's Witnesses, because they're not. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. Eyewitness to Jehovah, the Jehovah of the Bible. And so, strictly speaking, I'm a Jehovah's Witness, and I hope all you are as well. Don't let them get away with it. I always refer to them as members of the Watchtower Society. If you talk to them, they'll say, "Oh, well, the Bible's our final authority." No, it isn't. If you really push them, and it might take you hours to do this, I've done this with one of their elders. If you really push them, eventually they will confess that it's not the Bible that's their final authority, it's the Bible as interpreted by the governing body of the Watchtower Society. That's their ultimate authority, not the Word of God. It's this group of men who meet in Brooklyn. If you talk to Roman Catholics, what is your final authority? They might say, well, it's the Word of God, but the Word of God mediated how? And they'd say it's by mediation from God through that man who sits in Rome, in the Vatican City, and who currently goes by the name of Benedict, although his real name is Ratzinger, and there was that lovely headline when he was appointed, Paparazzi. Brilliant headline. But they say he is God's mouthpiece upon earth. Who says? Well, he does. And because he's God's mouthpiece on earth, he must be right. I don't quite follow the logic there. The Bible doesn't say anything like that. The Bible says the Bible itself is God's final authority because God has spoken. You talk to other people. There is a man you will have heard of by the name of Richard Dawkins. He believes there is such a thing as final authority, and it's found between his two ears. He thinks that his mind is the final authority on all things. He claims he is a rationalist, but in fact he is irrational. Because if what he says is true, this is the advantage of having studied chemistry, if in fact what he says is true, and that there is no God, and we are merely a collection of chemicals, then what's the difference between me taking a lump of lead and some sulfur and carbon and saltpeter and putting them together and packing them into a tube and then igniting them and firing them at a wall, or firing them at you? What's the difference? One lot of chemicals hits one lot of chemicals, and this lot of chemicals hits you, who are just a collection of chemicals. That's all you are, you're just a collection of chemicals, if Richard Dawkins is correct. But of course, he would say, no. Well, why not? That's the rational and logical extension of what you're saying. Oh, no. I wonder if he ever says to his wife, "I love you." Because, well, that's irrational. He says he only believes in those things he can sense through his five senses. Well, tell me, through which of your five senses can you sense love? Taste, touch, hearing. I always get lost. You know what they are. Through which of your five senses do you sense love? Through which of your five senses can you feel pain? Not your own pain, someone else's pain. You can't. You might be able to get a meter and stick it in someone and it registers something, but what's it registering? It's registering electrical impulses. as soon as you go down this line, there is no God, everything becomes irrational in the way humans behave. When you meet a person who calls themselves falsely an atheist, and they say, of course, we don't believe all this nonsense you believe, but we do have morals. Where do they come from? We hear a lot about political correctness. You want to ask people two questions. Question one, correct according to whose politics? And secondly, in the 1930s and early 1940s, the extermination of the Jews in Nazi Germany was politically correct. Would you approve of that? Oh, no. Why not? What's wrong? Who are you to say that they were wrong? And it shows the absurdity of atheism. But that's taking authority on the basis of what a person thinks. Usually what they mean is, it's what I think and I'm going to impose it upon all of you lot. And that's what it's about. It's really about power. It's not about whether something's true or not. Some people will say, we have confessions of faith. And they would go back, firstly they might go back to the Apostles' Creed, but then they would go to the various confessions of faith that derive from the Reformation. And most famously, perhaps, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the two related to it, the Savoy Declaration of the Congregationalists, and the 1689 Baptist Confession, although it was actually published in 1677. These are our authorities. Well, they were produced by men. They were produced by men who were fallible. They were produced by men who could make mistakes. Unfortunately, there are some people, when you talk to them, you get the impression that they believe in the inspiration and authority of the Westminster Confession of Faith or whatever. We shouldn't be so tied to these things that we don't allow ourselves to examine these things in the light of the Scriptures. We must examine these things to see whether they are so. Instead of saying, we hold to this. You shouldn't. You might say, that's a broad outline of what we believe. To give you an example, the Westminster Confession of Faith says it is right to persecute people who are not Presbyterians. The Americans have removed that chapter from their version of the Westminster Confession. But it's still in the one that's widely used in this country. Some people take as their authority their favourite preacher. I've spoken with people and they've said, yes. But Dr. Lloyd-Jones said. Now, I think the doctor was wonderful. I have been greatly helped by some of his books. There are others of his books I think are just wrong. But a great man he was, very helpful to many people. But he's not infallible. I actually said this standing in the Lloyd-Jones Hall of Westminster Chapel with the plaque above my head. I did turn round just to make sure it was still attached to the wall. I've heard other people saying, but are you saying that Billy Graham's got it wrong? I don't know what Billy Graham thinks. I'm saying that's what the Bible says. If Billy Graham says something different, well, yes, I would be saying Billy Graham's wrong. I don't believe Billy Graham's infallible. And whoever you happen to name, they're not infallible. It's the Word of God that is infallible and without error. Whatever anybody says, you bring back to the Word of God. And I'm asking you to do that this morning with everything you hear from my lips today. I don't want anyone leaving here this morning or this evening and saying, wonderful sermon. I don't have such an inflated view of myself to think you're all going to do that. But some might go and say, wonderful sermon, and you'll start going around saying to everybody, we had this wonderful message, and everything he said was true. And if someone says, why did he say it was true? He's got a loud voice. He can really project. You could hear distinctly everything he said. That's really quite irrelevant. One of the greatest orators of the 20th century was a man by the name of Adolf Hitler. Do you believe him? Because such a great orator. You could hear him clearly. I think not. Don't be taken in by the culture that we're in, the celebrity culture. where you can get on the television for being a celebrity, but what have you done? Well, you're a celebrity. Yes, but what have you done? Well, you're a celebrity. And people are famous for being famous. But I've not done anything. No, it's the scriptures. We need to remember, you can read in Galatians chapter 2 about Paul withstanding Peter to his face because he was in error over whether or not he should eat with Gentiles. And he had been eating with Gentiles and then withdrew from eating with Gentiles because people had come from Jerusalem and were criticizing him. Paul told him off. Peter wasn't infallible. The only infallibility we have is in what God has given us in his word. So what I want to do now, briefly, is to just skip through a few examples of how this works. And I don't get the impression that I'm saying, this is what you should believe. I'm giving you examples where you need to think. And you'll see what I mean as we go through. How do we relate to God? How do we come to God? Do we come to God through going through excessive rituals? I don't know if you've ever been to a Roman Catholic gathering. The priests dress up in wonderful robes. And they go through, they do all the right things in the right way, in the right order. And it looks fantastic. And this is the way you come to God. You come to God by coming to the Roman Catholic meetings and partaking of the Roman Catholic Mass. And you go forward and you eat the bread. Well, it's a wafer. It sticks to the roof of your mouth and you think you're never going to get rid of it. So you eat this. They don't have the wine because they believe that the blood of Christ is in the body of Christ. So to take the bread, you're taking the wine as well. And they say you have to go to confession and you have to do this, that and the other. And in this way you come to God. Is that what the Bible says? Go to the scriptures. You read passages like the whole book of Romans, preferably, but the first three chapters where Paul demonstrates we are all sinners, we are all helpless and hopeless, there is nothing we can do to save ourselves, but what we cannot do, God has done in Christ by sending his Son to die on the cross to be a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a wonderful word. We must learn what it means and understand it. It means to turn aside wrath, to turn aside God's anger. And by turning aside God's anger by his death upon the cross, we now have access to God if we repent and believe in Christ. And there's something else. What does it mean to repent? And some people say, well, you make a catalogue of all your sins and you make positive efforts to stop doing those things and to do godly things. But when you look at the scriptures, what do the scriptures say? Is that what the scriptures say repentance is? The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. And it literally means a change of mind. That's what repentance is. And so you change your mind, the scriptures say, about God. You're not right with God. You need to be right with God. I am not right with God. I need to be right with God. I cannot save myself. You'll change your mind about all these things. All I can do is to trust in Christ. And so instead of not trusting Christ, you trust Christ. And then God receives you. That's what repentance is. As a consequence of repentance, then you do give up all your sins. You do seek to be godly. But it's a consequence of repentance. It's not the act of repentance itself. Repentance itself is a change of mind. You'll read in the book of Acts, I'm sure Oliver will bring this out as he goes through Acts, there are passages where it speaks about they were called upon to repent, so they believed. They were called upon to believe, and so they repented. And sometimes it says, and they repented and believed. They're two sides of the same coin. If you don't believe in Christ, and then you do, you've repented. But people have tried over the centuries to turn repentance into a work, something we do. And it's not. It's a change of mind, which has consequences. I used to think cauliflower was disgusting. Now I think cauliflower's nice. I've changed my mind. Before, I would not eat cauliflower unless it was forced down my throat. Now I enjoy eating cauliflower. I used to only eat the whites of the eggs. Then I changed my mind, and then I only ate the yolks of the eggs. And now again, I've changed my mind again, and now I eat the whites and the yolks. Repentance results in a change in behaviour. How should we live? Some people, they hear the gospel, and they say, you mean to get right with God and to know I'm going to heaven. All I need to do is believe in Christ. That's wonderful. So I can believe in Christ, all my sins are forgiven, then I can live as I like. Absolutely. The question is, how do you like to live? A person who is truly converted does not like to live in an ungodly manner. A person who is truly converted wants to be godly. So you get these two responses. If you say to an unbeliever, you can live as you like, wonderful, I can sin and get away with it. The true believer says, wonderful, I can be godly. It's not an infallible indication of whether someone's a believer or not, but it's an indication. What is your heart's desire? And we read through the scriptures and we see what godliness is. And it's interesting to see what people sometimes think godliness is. Some people think that if they were to attend a meeting like this, sorry, if someone was to attend a meeting like this, wearing a t-shirt and a hat, dear me, they can't be a godly person. Scripture. Where does it say that? It doesn't. If you watch the film Cromwell that was made back 30 odd years ago, perhaps only 40 years ago, and you see Oliver Cromwell and all his friends meeting together one Sunday morning, all the men are wearing hats. And yet, the culture I was brought up in, going to Anglican churches, it was the women that wore the hats, and the men, as soon as they walked through the door, off came the hat. What does the scripture say? Does scripture say that women should wear hats? Well, none of you think it does, clearly. But there are some churches where as soon as you come through the door, if the woman's not wearing a hat, she's given a hat. And I've said to my wife, if that ever happens with us, you ought to refuse it because you're under my authority. You say no. Because the passage they refer to in 1 Corinthians, if you read it, and most people don't read it, they read half of it, and they assume a woman should have a covering on her head. A woman should have a covering on her head. A woman should have a covering on her head. You get to the end of the passage, a woman's hair is given to her for a covering. The covering Paul's referring to is a woman's hair, which is her glory. But don't take my word for it. Read the passage. What does it say? Some people, they don't like to hear the teaching of the scriptures about election. Oh, the scriptures don't teach about election. Not in the sense that you mean. You're saying God chooses those who are going to be saved? Clearly not, because then that does away with free will. Does the scripture say anything about free will? What does it say about election? Read John chapter 6, where Jesus speaks about election, where Jesus says that people can only come to him if the Father draws them. They can't come any other way, only if the Father draws them. Ah, yes, but I know people who have become Christians and then they've fallen away. The scriptures say, John chapter 6 as an example, Romans chapter 8 verses 29 and 30, make it very clear that once God has saved someone, God keeps them. Ah, people say, yes, well, that God might have them in the palms of his hands. But a person can always step out of God's hands. They're just trying to impose their own thoughts upon the scriptures instead of letting the scriptures speak. It's the scriptures that are true. If you read something in scripture and suddenly you think, I don't believe that, what you should be saying to yourself is, then I must be wrong. I must believe what the scriptures say. And if the scriptures say this, that's right. When I was young, it would be sometime before 1965, which is, I think, when my sister left home. I remember one day my sister said to me, because I went to Sunday school, she's 5.5 years older than me. She said, do you believe in Adam and Eve? I said, yes. She said, well, how can the world have been populated from Adam and Eve? Because they had two sons, no daughters, two sons, and one of them was killed. Ah, well, evolution must be true then. And for many years, I believed evolution must be true, not because I thought about it, but just because of what other people said. Of course, when you come and read the scriptures, you discover that not only did Adam and Eve have another son, but they had many other sons and daughters. So you mean their sons married their daughters? That's Adam and Eve's sons married Adam and Eve's daughters. They must have done. So there's no problem in populating the world from just this one couple. And when, after I was converted, I began to look at these things and I realised that's what the Bible says, I believed it. And I'm a scientist. And I know all the holes in all the theories of all the scientists who say the earth is thousands of millions of years old. How do you know? Well, if we assume this and if we assume that and if we assume the other and we put all these things together, it must be 4,500 years old. Yes, but what if your assumptions are wrong? Ah, but we know that there are these galaxies thousands and thousands of millions of light years away. It's taken the light all that time to get here, so the universe must be at least that old. How long have you been measuring the speed of light? 150 years? What was the speed of light 1,000 years ago? Well, it was the same as it is now. How do you know? You don't know. It's an assumption. The speed of light might have been doing this, might have been going all over the place. We don't know. What we do know is that God has told us what happened at the beginning and given us a rough idea in his word how long ago that was. Why believe the assumptions based on assumptions of men who really haven't got a clue, rather than believe what the one who was there at the time has said to us? How should the church be governed? Now, I was really puzzled when I turned into New Street this morning and I saw Welshpool United Church and I thought, I can only see one building. And then as I drove down, I realised my mistake and guessed at some of the history of what's been going on in recent years. But we have next door a Presbyterian church. The United Reformed Church is Presbyterian. It was a union of many Congregationalists and the Presbyterian Church of England. So is that how churches should be organised? You have the local church, then you have the synods and so on up to the General Assembly. Many dear brethren in Presbyterian churches in Scotland say this is the biblical way. I would say no, it's not. You've misunderstood the scriptures. But the answer is determined not by this is our tradition, this is what works best, but rather, what do the scriptures say? And I would argue very forcefully that the scriptures teach independency of churches and congregational church government. That is, it's the members who rule the church. But that's just a broad brush, we're not going into detail. Some people teach that baptism in the Spirit is subsequent to conversion. I believe it happens at conversion. Who's right? What do the scriptures say? Some people say that baptism in the Spirit is evidenced by speaking in tongues. Really? Where does it say that in the scriptures? It's the scriptures that determine this. And it's all well and good people saying, but I speak in tongues. I was baptized in the Spirit after I was converted. Interestingly, we went to visit a charismatic community many years ago. I had bronchitis at the time and was feeling like death warmed up. But Marianne was able to grill one of the elders, who confessed to her after the lengthy grilling that, oh, well, perhaps when I've always said I was baptized in the Spirit, that is in fact when I was converted. This was one of the charismatic elders. I think that's often the case. People are in fact converted later than they think they were. But the answer to these issues, baptism in the Spirit is conversion or subsequent to conversion? Is it or isn't it evidenced by speaking in tongues? What do the scriptures say? And the scriptures tell us that in fact speaking in tongues is a sign of judgment. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. When you read, he quotes from Isaiah. And it's clear from the passage in Isaiah that God says, you haven't listened to me speaking to you in Hebrew. I'm now going to speak to you in a foreign language from the Chaldeans who are going to come in and deal with you. That's the context. Tongues is a sign of judgment to come. I believe that judgment came in AD 70. And so therefore speaking in tongues disappeared after that, which it did. And the current manifestation is not the real thing. There is someone I know in Wrexham who has said to me, do you want to learn to speak in tongues? I can teach you. It's something people can learn. I don't believe modern speaking in tongues is biblical speaking in tongues. You can disagree with me if you want, but please, on the basis of what the scriptures say. And if you can convince yourself from the scriptures that you're right, perhaps you can convince me from the scriptures that you're right. I will attempt to persuade you otherwise. But just because we disagree doesn't mean we can't fellowship together. This is an important point that goes along with all this. We might come to different conclusions, but we shouldn't fall out with true believers. Remember what Paul says in Romans 15:7. Welcome one another, therefore, as they accept your statement of faith. Doesn't say that. Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you. We hear a lot these days about the need to have a positive self-image, that people should know their own self-worth. The reason why people become anorexic is because they have a poor self-image. People will quote from the Gospels, Matthew 19 or Matthew 23, that we are to love our neighbour as ourself. And people say, well, if I'm going to love my neighbour properly, I need to love myself properly. And so then they go and spend all their time loving themselves. That's not what Jesus was talking about. What Jesus was saying is, you love yourself perfectly well at the moment. You need to go and love your neighbour in the same way. And people already have a very positive self-image of themselves. They already think too highly of themselves. Their problems very often are that other people don't agree with them. I'm a wonderful person, everyone says. Oh, no, you're not. Oh, but I am. No, you're not. I really am. No, you're not. And they get very depressed. They stop eating and all manner of things. It's not they have a poor self-image, they have a grossly overinflated image of themselves. Read some of the passages in the scriptures that describe true human nature. This is what you're really like. And it should drive them into the dust and humble them. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's happened to you. You've been humbled, brought down low, brought to the foot of the cross. And then you see God receives you as you are. And then instead of saying, I'm wonderful, you say, isn't God wonderful? He's received me, a sinner, as I am. Isn't God great? Isn't he gracious? Isn't he kind? Do you drink alcohol? Some of you perhaps do, some of you perhaps don't. There are some people who say that whenever you read the word wine in Scripture, really it means grape juice. There was the great movement that brought about Prohibition in America was based upon this premise. Wine in Scripture isn't alcoholic, it's grape juice. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not be drunk with grape juice. What? Also, people don't understand new wine in old wineskins. The whole point about old wineskins bursting if you put new wine in is because the wine's still fermenting and giving off carbon dioxide, and the old wineskins can't stretch anymore, so they burst. The Bible, I don't believe, teaches teetotalism. What it teaches is moderation and common sense and thinking about your brothers and sisters in Christ. You read the scriptures and you find that Paul says repeatedly, don't get drunk. And he also says, and don't drink if your drinking will cause your brother to get drunk. But it doesn't say don't drink at all. But you can disagree with me. What do the scriptures teach? Here's one that will get some people going. You don't have to put your hands up. It's a rhetorical question. How many of you believe in adult baptism? Because you shouldn't. It is wrong. The Bible does not teach adult baptism. I believe the Bible teaches believers' baptism. There was a young girl in Northampton, in Massachusetts, in 1735, who was converted under the revival during the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. That young girl's name was Phoebe Bartlett. I've stood at her grave. She married Noah Parsons. If ever you go to Northampton and go around the graveyard, you will find Phoebe Bartlett, Phoebe Parsons and Noah Parsons side by side. That's Phoebe Bartlett. Phoebe Bartlett, when she was converted, was 4 years old. Now, some people say she's an infant. Certainly, when I went to school, she'd have gone into the infants class. So, in that sense, I'm quite happy with infant baptism, as long as you can demonstrate to me that the infant being baptized is a believer. Of course, not everybody agrees with this. We have friends in common who believe in covenant baptism. There are people who would say to you, have you seen the latest book on the biblical evidence for infant baptism? Let me show it to you. Ho, 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 ho. These people are stupid. There are people who have thought that, and then they've met a real, dyed-in-the-wool Peter Baptist, who has said, well, what about this scripture, and what about this scripture, and what about this scripture, and what about this scripture? Oh, good grief, I never knew about that. Well, it must be right then, and they've become Peter Baptists. I don't want you to become Peter Baptists. I want you to believe what the Bible says. So that might mean that you need to investigate what Peter Baptists believe so you can see why they're right, I hope not, more importantly, why they're wrong, and you believe what the Bible says. And don't make the mistake of thinking, oh, well, these people believe in immersion, so therefore they must believe in believers' baptism. Read the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. It teaches immersion. Pouring is for the weak and sickly infant. Everyone else should be immersed. John Wesley, when he went to Savannah, didn't make himself very popular because he immersed all the infants. When George Whitefield went there, he sprinkled, and they all thought he was wonderful because he wasn't going to drown their children. Also, the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation, they, most of them practiced believers' baptism, but they poured. Personally, I believe in believers' baptism by pouring. I believe that baptism is a sign of the gift of the Spirit, and the Spirit is poured out. I don't think Romans chapter 6 has anything to do with burial as a sign of baptism. Especially as in New Testament times, they didn't dig a hole in the ground and put people in it, they put people on a shelf. But these are things for you to think about and to examine the scriptures. Should women have a ministry? There are some famous women preachers. Some people say they're wonderful, they're better than the men. But is it what the scriptures teach? I think 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 15 makes it clear. The answer is no. I allow no woman to teach, or I have authority over men. Oh, that's purely cultural. Read on. The reason, Paul says, is because Adam was made first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was. And Paul takes it right back to creation and the way men and women are made. It's not because women are inferior, it's because women are different. And you get modern feminists, they don't seem to realise that men and women are different. Perhaps someone will show them. I'm waiting for these feminists and their co-conspirators to start badgering the government to pass laws giving men maternity leave, so that men can have time off when the men give birth. But that's daft. Well, of course it is, because men are different. Men can't give birth. The Lord has promised that one day he will return. When's that going to be? Well, we hear repeatedly, God made promises to Abraham. Genesis chapter 17 is an example. Abraham, you are going to have many offspring, and you are going to own as an eternal possession the land of Canaan. And so therefore the Jews now in the country of Israel, they are still God's special people, and so we should support them. And this is what drives American foreign policy in the Middle East. It is this thinking. And I used to believe this, but I don't anymore because I read the scriptures. And I discovered that Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that God's promise to Abraham that he should inherit the world. So the promise, as Abraham understood it and as Paul understood it, was much wider than that small patch of land. Galatians chapter 3 tells us that the promise of offspring was not Isaac and it was not the Jewish people, it was Christ. And that all who believe in Christ are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise that was made in Genesis 17. And so if you are, this is not what is called replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. This is biblical theology, that the church has become Israel. You read Romans 11, it's believing Gentiles who have been grafted into the olive tree that is Israel. And it's those unbelieving branches that have been cut out. But this is the scriptures. Go to the scriptures. Don't agree with me. Go to the scriptures. Is it what the scriptures say? It might be you think that I'm a complete and utter loony on this. And that Christian Zionism is biblical. But look at the scriptures. See what the scriptures say. And beware those. We're nearly done. Beware those who say, God has told me. People claim a hotline to heaven. People might come up to you and say, you should do this. You should go and marry so and so. You should go off to this church. You should do such and such. Because God has told me. God has revealed it to me. Really? Where does it say that in the Bible? Deuteronomy 29:29 is something that's well worth memorizing. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children forever, that we might do them. If it's not revealed in the scriptures, we don't need to know it. There are people who, they'll go to unbelieving churches. They will freely acknowledge, I'm the only Christian here, but God told me to go there. No, he didn't. All the principles of scripture are that you should fellowship with believers. Why are you going to unbelievers? There's some other reason, and you're trying to cover up that other reason by saying, God told me. God didn't tell you. That's a secret thing. God's told me you should marry him or her. Really? God hasn't revealed that in the scriptures. Ah, but God has told me this. No, he hasn't. We have to be very careful about these things. Even for yourself. God's told me I should marry such and such a person. Where? Doesn't say it in the scriptures. What you might mean is I want to marry them, but scripture doesn't say so. You will only know, because it's a secret thing, after it's happened. So when someone asks me, are you called to the ministry of the Quinta Church? Before I went there, I couldn't answer positively because I didn't know until I was there. God had not revealed that. Things in the future that are not revealed in the scriptures are secret. We'll discover them when they happen. And so we have to make decisions on the basis of principles that the scriptures give. So we need, finally, to know the Bible. We need to read it, to study it, to understand it. That's going to be hard work. We need to get into the habit of reading and of studying. We need to see that there are two testaments, and there's a reason why there are two testaments, and to see how the two relate together. We are not to be rationalistic. In the 18th century, there were two diverse movements, but they both had at their root rationalism. One movement, which was mainly English Presbyterianism, where they said, rationally and logically, how can three persons be one God? That's not rational. And so, that, over the course of the century, that became Unitarianism. There's another movement which said, how can Christ have died for everyone and yet not everyone is saved? So therefore, Christ only died for the elect, and his death has no bearing upon anyone else. And they became rigid in that. Now, there are people who believe Christ only died for the elect, but they're not rigid. They're free and open in their presentation of the gospel. But these people were rigid. We call them hyper-Calvinists. Because they are so rigid, they won't offer the gospel to anyone. Because they might not be elect. They might not be one of those for whom Christ died. And I think that's an illustration that if your theology prevents you from doing what the scriptures tell us to do, if your theology prevents you doing what the apostles did, your theology is wrong. If your theology restricts your practice from the practice we find in the scriptures, your theology is wrong. Listen to the scriptures. Read the scriptures. Study the scriptures. Understand the scriptures. Obey the scriptures. Do what the scriptures teach. And may you, as a consequence, know God. May you, as a consequence, love God better. May you, as a consequence, serve him better. And may you, as a consequence, spread the good news of Christ to all who will listen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do thank you for the word you have given to us. We pray that we would love it and feed upon it and to recognize that this is your love letter to us. And that we would read it regularly, that we would feed upon it, that we would chew upon it, that we would meditate upon it. We would ask ourselves, what does this mean? And when we think we know what it means, we would then ask, and so how should I live in the light of this? We pray that we would never be so rigid that we would dismiss others who have different views. But we pray that we might fellowship with others who are true believers. And together we can help one another to understand your word better. We do not profess to understand it all. We confess there are some parts we find difficult to understand. We pray that you will help us and keep us from harshness and condemning others. We pray that we might love one another and demonstrate that love by receiving people whom we might disagree with, but whom we know have been received by you. Because we know we are not better than you. And if you receive them, who are we to turn them away? Oh, our gracious God, be merciful to us and forgive us for past errors and direct us in the paths of righteousness on the basis of the truth that you have revealed to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.